Good evening, everyone. It's truly my honor and my pleasure to stand before you once again to share a portion of God's Word together, to be able to study what we have begun this morning in our second quarter of 2024. To our guests, we welcome you. We thank you for being here tonight. We hope that if you have not yet done so, you'll be willing to share your contact information with us, as we would love to keep in contact with you and, of course, to have those meaningful biblical conversations that can help us sharpen iron with one another. Please open your Bibles to the first letter of Timothy. The first letter written to Timothy, chapter 6. First letter of Timothy, chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. The word of our God reads, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Will you please bow with me in prayer? Our beloved Father and our heavenly King, hallowed be thy name. Father, once more we bow before thy presence, Lord, in humility, with reverence and great joy. Because, Lord, we know that because of thy long-suffering, because of thy grace, we now have access to thee. And through that precious blood of our Savior, thy Son, Jesus Christ, we, Father, may draw near to thee. Lord, as we prepare our minds to hear, Father, another portion of thy blessed scriptures, be with this thy servant. Allow me, Father, to be able to share that which I've been able to glean from thy word. And that, Lord, above all, I may put it in practice in my own life personally, Father. That, Lord, my faith may shine brightly before men, and that my hope, Lord, my inward hope may be asked of, so that I, Father, may present an outward response of it. That the world, Father, may see that thy word indeed does work, and that, Father, thou art alive, and that, Father, thou art merciful and always ready and willing to receive whomever, Father, is willing to bow to thy will. Father, when we have resisted thee, please forgive us. When we, Father, have not been able to resist temptation but fallen prey to it, please forgive us. But not only do we ask for forgiveness, Father, grant us the strength to be able to rebuild what we've destroyed with our sins, and to be able, Father, to restore what we, Father, through our stumbling have taken from thy glory. And that, Father, we may learn from our faults and always perfect our holiness in thy sight. Forgive us, Father, if ever doubt has gripped our hearts and if ever our faith, Father, has weakened before doubt. And we pray this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the glorious and precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Per the prompt that has been assigned to us by our eldership, what we've been able to understand is that in this quarter, we are going to study about apologetics. Specifically, as we mentioned this morning, how to defend God's truth. How to be able to present that defense and how to be able to do it in a manner that is reasonable. In a manner where we not only rightly divide the word of truth, but we are able to reason with those who have questions about it. And of course, that we are able to help them see their need for accepting God's will and not resisting it. But without a doubt, when we talk about apologetics, as we've already established, the Greek word apologia, which means to make a defense or to take a defensive stance, we have to then also mention those who are very famously usually the ones who stand typically in our modern culture against God's word. And it's interesting when we read here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, that in the newer versions it says the falsely called knowledge, but if you have an older translation there, you will find the falsely called science. And it's interesting that even from the days of Paul in the first century, there was already a pseudoscience that existed. There were already those who claimed to know better than God. There were already those who were trying to deny and to contradict what God himself had declared from the very beginning. And thus we see that this tussle between those who claim to understand true science and the word of God, that has always been the case, and you cannot mention this without thinking about Romans 1:20. We see there in Romans 1:20 the explanation as to why they seek to create their own science, as to why they seek to establish their knowledge above that of the Almighty Being. And quite simply put, it's because they refuse to glorify Him as God. They refuse to give Him His owed glory as the Almighty Creator. But we're not going to get into detail as to who these people are. But rather, in the time span that has been allotted for us tonight, we've already established this morning what apologetics is, and I want to, if you will, signal three, which in my personal opinion, and I want to share with this, it is an opinion of mine, are very likely the pillars of where pseudoscience stands. Remember that when we're studying about the authority of God and His Word, we're seeing that one of the things that these promoters of falsehood do is attack the credibility of God. And therefore, we must understand, as 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4 teaches us, how to bring down these strongholds. In order for us to know what arguments to bring down, well, we have to know what the arguments are. And once more, this pseudoscience that we read about here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, well, we then understand that this is based on human opinion, human logic, and these human logics have to then seek to refute or deny a divine truth. They have to contradict something that God has already declared. And again, my goal, if God willing allows us in the time, is to show us three pillars where they found or is foundational for them when they seek to try to deny the veracity of Scripture. The first, if you will, the first theory of pseudoscience is that science and religion cannot harmonize. The first thing they want us to believe is that science and religion are arch nemesis, that they are enemies and therefore they cannot harmonize. They try to make us think, therefore, through their pseudoscience, and we can mention some brief examples, but throughout this quarter we will see some of these a little bit more in detail. But as a way of an example, think about the old earth theory, that this earth is millions of years. Well, for them, it is necessary in order to prove evolution. If they can prove that the earth is many millions of years old, well, then they can try to prove and promote that there is evolution, and therefore because of this, then the word of God must be flawed. And because God speaks about creating the world in 6 days, because God speaks about how He spoke the world into existence, well, the pseudoscience has to find a way to argument this, and for those who are truly faithful stewards of the Word, well, they have to try to implant doubt in their hearts. And thus they begin to create this illusion. They begin to create this mirage that science and religion cannot coexist. That science and religion are, in fact, natural enemies of one another. But the reality is that that, once more, is the falsely called knowledge, as 1 Timothy 6:20 says. If you will, go with me to Job chapter 12. In Job chapter 12, notice something that very interesting that Job tells us, as he, by the way, is defending himself from his friends who are accusing him, who are trying to make him believe that he has sinned against God. But going not necessarily into the passage itself, but we're going to read beginning there at verse 7, notice whom Job points to and what Job speaks of to show us indeed that science and religion can and do indeed harmonize. That is true science, by the way, not pseudoscience. Beginning at verse 7, but now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words and the mouth taste its food? Wisdom is with the aged men, and with the length of days, understanding. It's interesting to what Job appeals to. Once more, Romans chapter 1, verse 20 cannot escape our knowledge here. But at the same time, we have to bring into mind Acts chapter 14. beginning at verse 18, when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, who were treated as if they were, quote, gods, had to appeal and say that nature was God's witness on his behalf. And again, I'm paraphrasing. But notice what the inspired Job writes here. Observe how he points to creation, and therefore he says that we can ask the beasts, and they will teach us. We can ask the birds of the air, and they will tell us. Well, these animals cannot speak verbally, can they? How then will they teach us? How then can we test them? Or rather, how then can we ask them to provide for us answers? And then notice the conclusion in verse 10, verse 9 through 11 that Job reaches. All these things, they prove to us that God has created them. Thus confirming Paul's comments to the Romans, Romans 1:20, and to those at Iconium, Acts chapter 14, verse 18 and forward. But how was this so? If science and religion do not harmonize with one another, how then could our examination of creation help us understand and reach the conclusion that there is an intelligent designer? If science and religion are arch enemies, then how can us using science, which is what we are reading about here, can help us understand and verify that indeed the biblical account of creation is true? Notice that Job here, brethren and friends, points to the fact that science and religion are friends and not enemies. In fact, we see through this scripture and the others that I have mentioned that true science proves to us that it is a complement of the Word of God. God gave us this science. God gave us the ability to learn from these things that he has created, to learn how they work and how our own bodies work, so that we then can be able to understand the level of intricacy that our God had in our own creation. Science, brethren, is another tool. True science is another tool that we as mankind have been given by the divine being known as God, so that we can find the evidences and the proof that leaves no doubt in our minds that indeed there is a God. Pseudoscience would have you believe that religion and science cannot coexist, that they cannot harmonize. But yet here we see that indeed God's word and science go hand in hand. And it makes sense, because it is God who created science to begin with. It is God who used the very science that we now understand and who allowed us to understand how plants work, to understand how the human mind works, to understand how this globe known as Earth works. All of that came from God's giving us the ability, the curiosity to examine and to test all things. Science and the Bible harmonize. They are not arch nemesis as pseudoscience would have you believe. If you will, one more passage as a way of evidence of this. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1. Now, in there in Job chapter 12, verse 11, you saw and you read along with me, verse 10 and verse 11, that all life comes from God. Now, I'm going to use a little bit of a fancy word here, and I want you to please do not fall prey. I am not intelligent. It took me a while to learn this phrase. But there is something known in science as the law of biogenesis. That law of biogenesis essentially tells us how life happens, right? And one of the rules or one of the laws that you find in the law of biogenesis is that life cannot come from death. Life has a source that is living. And thus we see then that in Job chapter 12, verse 11 and 10, God is that living source. And as we established this morning, because God is eternal, this is why he continues to be the living source of all life here on earth. But another thing, another law found in the law of biogenesis, is that only one life of its kind can give life to of its other kind. In other words, a monkey cannot give birth to a bird. A human being cannot give birth to a donkey, although some of us are stubborn as mules. The law of biogenesis teaches us, therefore, that only every species of its own kind can give birth to its own kind. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning there at verse 21. Genesis chapter 1, in fact, go as far as verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." Did you notice what was missing there? Mankind. Why was man not present here? Because man cannot produce fish. Man cannot produce birds of the sky. It is not our kind. Jump down to chapter 2. Notice there, beginning at verse 18, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field." Notice the last part. "But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." What did Adam not find? He did not find a wife. How do I know this? Verses 21 through 25 provides that answer. If evolution is true, as pseudoscience claims, and indeed science and religion cannot coexist, how is it then here that science is being proven, the law of biogenesis? How is it that the Bible is complemented by science that indeed only the species of its own kind can produce or reproduce another of its own kind? The Bible and science complement each other. They are in harmony with one another. True science, by the way. The only kind of science that will not harmonize and will seek to contradict the Word of God is the pseudoscience that we are addressing. A second pillar, as I was able to find, is that pseudoscience claims that faith is not substantial. That faith in God is a feeling only. That it's abstract and that it cannot be proven because it is nothing more than a mindset that we convince ourselves of. That believing in something that cannot be seen, smelt, touched, tasted, makes no sense, they say. Therefore, it must be a psychological trick that we play upon ourselves to believe in a greater being. Therefore, because of this conclusion found in pseudoscience, faith must be nothing more than just an emotional response. It is abstract. It is without foundation. Go with me to Romans chapter 4. Remember, this is another one of those pillars that those who profess pseudoscience have to be able to prove. But here in Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, notice what the Bible says in regards to this false claim. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations,' in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Notice verse 21. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. If pseudoscience is right, and faith is simply a feeling, a premonition, why would Abraham need to be fully convinced of the promises of God? What we are seeing here is that the reason that Abraham was able to develop his faith and get it to the strength that it required, whereas we read in verse 18, he believed in hope contrary to hope. Do you remember how the faith of Abraham began? He had a little faith, but when he came to the point that he believed in hope contrary to hope, his faith had grown insurmountably. In that time span, that approximate 25-year time span, he was 75 when God called him, and he was about 100 years old when he had Isaac born to him. In that 25-year time span, God had demonstrated and had given every type of evidence that Abraham needed to be fully convinced that the promise was true. Abraham tested. And he was convinced based on logical reasoning. This morning, we were able to see in Acts chapter 9, verse 22, the Greek word sumbizo. And in sumbizo, what we see is that it is to be able to provide evidence that establishes a fact. Thus, we see then that Abraham didn't simply go off of a whim. He did not simply go off of a feeling or an abstract understanding, but rather Abraham had solid proof that convicted him, that convinced him that the promises of God were true. If that were not the case, his faith would have never grown. His faith would have remained the way it was there in Genesis chapter 12 when famine struck and he went to Egypt. And what did he do in Egypt? He lied about his wife because he realized you are beautiful. Therefore, brethren, notice that pseudoscience wants us to believe that faith is nothing more than a figment of our imagination, that faith cannot be substantial, it cannot be evidenced. But yet, as we've already seen in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, James chapter 2, verse 16 and through 22, faith can only be seen through our obedience. Faith can be substantiated. Faith is not abstract. It is something that is true, and it is something that requires investigation. It requires for us to obtain knowledge. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and by hearing what? The word of God. We, brethren, do not simply wake up and already have faith. It requires investigation. It requires for us to reason through scriptures, for us to convince ourselves with the word of God. If this weren't the case, then John, when he wrote his gospel, completely misunderstood how science works. Do you recall why John wrote his gospel? Go with me to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, notice what John tells us in regards to why he wrote what he wrote. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 30. And truly Jesus did other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John is clearly telling us the reason I've written this is so that you can prove for yourself if this is true or not. The purpose of writing my gospel was so that your faith can be developed or you can reject it. But faith is not simply an abstract emotion. Faith has to be developed. Faith has to be processed. It requires diligence and study. It requires having to actually work my faith with understanding. And then when I've reached that understanding, I can either be wise and put it into practice, or I can be unwise and reject it and want to do my own thing. But those of the pseudoscience who want to make you believe that faith is not substantial, that faith cannot hold, if you will, water or reason. But finally, because of this thought, because of their pseudoscience, well, they reach an erroneous conclusion regarding those of us who have true faith. Remember, point number one, they say that religion and science cannot be coexist in harmony. Point number two, they say that because of faith, because our strong belief in faith, we then simply believe or go based off our emotions without actually reasoning or logically following things through. And therefore, point number three, they make the conclusion then that we believe blindly, that we accept whatever the Bible says blindly, that we don't actually use our reason and we just go with it and we follow what the religious leader up there is telling us. Well, that's interesting because if you will, go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And as we're getting there, I want you to go back for a little bit to high school or the first years of college and bring to your memory what is famously known as the scientific method. And the scientific method, summarization, basically is a process of reasoning and a process of testing to see if something works or to see how something works. It requires for you to examine. It requires for you to actually continue to reproduce the product of the test. And if it always continues to reproduce the same effect, well, then you reach a scientific answer that proves whatever theory you had or hypothesis that you began with. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll read beginning there at verse 20. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. So if a scientific theory dismisses my hypothesis, if the scientific theory, after I've gone through the process, I began with a hypothesis, that is to say, an educated guess of what I believe works and how it's supposed to work. But if after I process it and I go through this process of testing this theory and it fails continuously, well, then that is not good, and I reach the conclusion that my hypothesis is false. It does not work, and therefore I must get rid of it. And I have to begin all over again. Well, what is the Bible telling us to do here? Do not despise prophecies. Notice what the Apostle Paul is inspired to write. Do not despise prophecies. Don't reject them as mystical. Don't reject them as if they're superstitious. Don't reject them as if they have no logic behind them. Instead, test all things. Friends, are you noticing that the all things includes inspired words from God? Have you paid attention to that? That God doesn't want you to just take his words at face value. And it's amazing because we should take God's word at face value. He cannot lie. If anyone, we can trust that his word is reliable, it is in God's word. And yet God says, test me. Test my words. Test the prophecies. Hold fast what is good. That's the scientific method, isn't it? The Bible doesn't tell us that we just have to accept that there is a God. We don't just have to accept that the blood of Christ is found in the waters of baptism. We don't just have to accept everything the Bible tells us. No, God, in fact, invites us to reason with him, remember? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God says, come, let us come together and let us reason with one another. In fact, beginning there at Job chapter 40 or chapter 38 to the end of the book, what does God do with Job? He reasons with Job. And what does God use? His creation. And how does he use his creation? To demonstrate his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence. In fact, God would do this time and time again, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. When Jesus resurrected and Thomas did not believe, how did Jesus prove that he had resurrected? Touch my hands, touch my feet. When they still could not believe, the Bible says that Jesus then asked for bread and he ate it in front of them. That was proof. They were testing to see if this indeed was their master who had resurrected, if indeed he was actually alive. Test all things. Test all things, says the Holy Spirit. Hold fast what is good. You see, God doesn't impose it upon us. God is not forcing us to simply accept it. God says, prove it for yourself. Put it to the test. And see for yourself. See for yourself whether it's good or whether it's bad. You be the judge. Does that sound like someone who's trying to force us to accept? Who's trying to, as pseudoscience would claim, put the blindfold on us and simply give us to eat without us knowing what it is we're eating? No. No, in fact, we see through the prophet Jeremiah as well that God says, test me. We see through the prophet Malachi, that God, when he accuses them of robbing him, remember? God tells them, test me. Test me with your tithes. Test me by giving me what I am asking for and see if I don't open windows in the heavens and pour upon you blessings. Test me, says God. Not tempt him, which is different, but test me. You have the right to see for yourself because the only way faith can become conviction is when we test all things. Faith has to be developed, isn't it? Faith has to be strengthened. And when we read there in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, we see that those who are mature are defined by that scripture as those who have discerned their understanding between what is good and what is evil. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle John is inspired to write, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Your responsibility this evening is not to believe me, but to test if what I am teaching is indeed in accordance to the word of our God. But pseudoscience would have you believe that we follow Christ blindly. Pseudoscience will have you believe that religion is nothing more than a blindfold of fanaticism. That we do not believe based on evidence or empirical evidence, that rather we believe simply because we want to feel good. We want a feel-good type of faith. Well, friends, that may be true when it comes to the denominational world. But in God's one and only true church, that is not the case. Because we are not asking you to accept the gospel of Christ based on our arguments. No, we are asking you, test it for yourself. Let us reason together with the Bible in hand and let us allow God's word to provide an answer. But even then, you have to put the word of God to a test that God allows you so that you then will see how it works in your own life. But faith that is true faith is not blind. Faith is substantial and it is required to be developed, thus proving that true science and God's word are in harmony with one another. They complement each other. Ergo, I submit to you this evening that the three pillars of the falsely called knowledge or the falsely called silence are trying to attack at the credibility of the Bible by creating this illusion that the Bible does not create. Science and the Bible harmonize. Faith can be seen and is substantiated, and therefore we do not believe blindly. But as the Bible says of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, we then, when we obey, are fully convinced. Thus tonight, my friend, my question to you is, what has to happen so that you'll be fully convinced that Jesus died, was buried 3 days, and resurrected for the remission of your sins? Because if you have not yet obeyed, it's because you have your doubts. And if you have doubts, don't go home with those doubts. Let us come together and let us reason together with the Word of God so that we may be able to reach those doubts and find answers for them, rightly dividing the Word of God. But if you have no doubts and you are fully convinced that indeed Jesus died for your sins and that you know that you need to put on Christ in baptism tonight, what are you waiting for? Or are you paying attention to the falsely called knowledge that wants to rob God of his glory? But you know, it's not only God they're robbing through their pseudoscience. If you fall for their snare, you're also robbing yourself of eternal life with God in glory. So I ask you tonight, friend, is that a gamble you're willing to make? If there's anyone subject to this invitation tonight, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and we sing.